Back to the word number 1A.
And so, beloved, many of us walk down the street and some heathen comes up to us and says, "Have you heard? They proved the book of Daniel was all wrong." Oh, my goodness, I didn't know that. I'll never say the word Daniel again, I promise. Yeah, I mean, Satan just walks right up to us and gives us this big lie, and we just sit there and swallow the whole story. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. What is the problem with the Christian? The problem is that we, listen to me, Jewish children, by the time they're 5, 6, and 7 years old, Orthodox Jews know by memory the first 5 books of the Bible, and they're not even Christians. When Jesus showed up, the Pharisees knew all of the first 5 books of the Bible by memory, the book of Psalms, and nearly all the prophets by memory. Didn't help them much, because they were under bondage of slavery to their own intellect. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians. God says, listen, you're in a war. Verse 12, did you know verse 12? Until I found verse 12 of Ephesians, I was so confused. I thought I had enemies everywhere. I thought my enemy was my boss, my school teacher, my mama and dad that wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do. I thought my enemy was my next door neighbor whose dog was always digging up my flower bed. I thought everyone was my enemy, and I was always frustrated and angry at everybody except the right enemy. Then one day, I found Ephesians 6:12, and it says, Floyd, you have an enemy, and it's a whole host of wicked spirits in the spirit world. And therefore, Floyd, you'd better be armed for it. Now, I want you to notice, and I'm not going to go into detail on this, but God gives us a list of defensive weapons, beginning here at verse 11. And then God tells us there is one offensive weapon. Sons of God, daughters of God, let's get ready. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why you're lacking power. I don't care whether you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What do you think it is the Holy Spirit bears witness to? You go around the street and you say, I witness that. I bear witness to that. Well, what do you bear witness with? What does the Holy Spirit use to bear witness with? Almost always it is Scripture. Be a Berean. Paul showed up at Berea, Acts chapter 17. He says, Messiah has come. They said, some story you've got, brother. And what did they do? They dug out the Scriptures. And they said, okay, if Messiah's come, you prove to us that Christ is Messiah with Scripture. They checked Paul out on every single thing he said, and they found the Messiah. You see, we are lazy Christians. Lazy Christians. Nearly every man that ever wrote a book in the Bible died a hard death for us to have this. The Holy Spirit's been guarding it. Now then, let's take a look at two fundamental things. Turn quickly with me to John chapter 17, verse 17. John, the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 17. Why is this so important? I am putting forth a thesis to you tonight before I launch into what I really came, but you've got to see this first. I maintain that the Scriptures teach that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit always work together, and that one without the other is only going into battle half-dressed. And therefore, you're going to meet with more defeat than success. And you go in and you try to witness and they put you down. Have you ever noticed that professional heathens know more about the Scriptures than most Christians? They can tell you the exact verse. You can't. Verse 17. Jesus is praying. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Beloved, this is teaching that the sanctification process is carried about through the Word of God. This sanctification process, I need to say something about that real quickly. There are three types of sanctification, basically. We need to understand this, because otherwise we're talking about apples and berries. There's initial sanctification. That's the moment you got saved. That means set apart for God. Then you start the sanctification process whereby, as we surrender more and more of those little places in our life to the Lord Jesus, He becomes Lord of more and more of our life. We are being transformed by sanctification process into the image of Christ. Some of you have read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, there we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. And we sit there and say, I wish I knew what the purpose was. He tells you in the next verse. The next verse says it's to transform you into the image of his beloved son, Jesus, through the sanctification process. Now, that's beautiful to know. That's what God is moving us toward right now. Hallelujah. Now then, there's ultimate sanctification, which most of us call glorification. That'll happen when we meet the Lord the second time. I've already met him the first time, haven't you? I've met him. I know him. I don't know about him. I know him. There's a difference in knowing about somebody and knowing them. See, my dog doesn't know much about me, doesn't know my middle name, doesn't know where I went to college, doesn't know whether I graduated cum laude or not, but the dog knows me intimately. Jesus said, my sheep, oh, they hear my voice. They know me. But there's a problem. My sheep don't know much about me. And so I gave them a Bible and gave them the Holy Spirit to give them to teach them. And then I send teachers and preachers to help, and they still don't know the Word. And so they're not really out there doing what I want them to do. He says, I sanctify you by the Word. Okay, so you're sanctified by the Word, but look at Romans quickly, Romans 15. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Oh, I love to hear those pages turn in the Bible. Romans 15:16, the very, very last five words says that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. We just read in John 17:17, we're sanctified by the Word of God. Now we learn we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I told you the Holy Spirit and the Word of God worked together. You see it? And so my thesis is that half of us are over here with just being filled with the Spirit, and some of us over here and say, well, we got the Bible. And the truth is, we're half dressed for the battle. Let's take a look at one more thing. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. I want you to see it again. Oh, you know this scripture. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the Word of God. Now, without looking this one up, because you know it, you remember Jesus confronted Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, verse 5, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, you just read in 1 Peter 1:23, you were born again by the Word. He said, now, wait a minute, I wasn't born again by the Word. Yes, you were. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Somewhere you either read or heard something about the Lord. And the Holy Spirit took that, Isaiah 55, my word never goes out that it doesn't produce fruit and accomplish what I want it to do. And that's how you came in. Someone gave you the Word of God. One way or the other. I don't know how it happened in your life, but that's what happened. And it was the Word and the Spirit. All right. Now then, I think you've got the first step. We need both to be filled with the Spirit to overflow. And we need the Word of God. That's what we need. And either one without the other produces a non-productive Christian life. That's the King James Bible. Quite frankly, it is my favorite translation. King James was published in 1611, and we don't talk that way anymore. And it's really a problem for some of you. Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14 and 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Hallelujah! It's the Holy Spirit that's the teacher. Now, if you want more, 1 John, don't look it up, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says the same thing. The Holy Spirit will teach you. You say, well, wait a minute, Brother Floyd, why are you here if the Holy Spirit's the teacher? He is the teacher. He sent me here to explain to you what he's telling you is either right or wrong. I help you to understand. The Bible says he's going to send you teachers. And I help to explain, but the Spirit of God in you says, yep, or boy, did he blow it this time. You see? So you do know the truth by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, prove all things. And I want to tell you something. The Bible says in the last days, there's going to be many false teachers and false prophets. You better check every word out I say during these next 4 days. Don't you just sit there and say, I witnessed that. Be a Berean, check me out in the Scriptures. I may be a phony too, you see. Now, I mean this. You check me out. But please note the difference between a teacher that's in error and a false teacher. Apollos in Acts 18 was a man of God, but in error. He was wrong. Priscilla and Aquila went to him and gave him the whole story. So what I'm telling you is this. Beware the gift of suspicion and the gift of criticism. I cannot find them listed amongst the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see. Nathan, the prophet, said, David, build a temple. Build a temple. Was he a false prophet? No, he just didn't have a word from God. He knew David loved God. He knew that it was a good idea to build a temple. So he says, okay, David, do it. But that night, God says, Nathan, no. David's not going to build it. His son is. And so he was not a false prophet. He was a prophet that was given a word that wasn't right from the Lord. So please, as you check me out and other teachers too and preachers, ask the Spirit to bear witness and watch out for the gift of suspicion and criticism. Hallelujah. That'll protect you. Now then, beloved, look at chapter 16, verse 13. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. When you start studying your Bible from now on, now you're armed. God says the Holy Spirit will teach you. Pray before you read the Bible. Say, Father, open the Bible up. Look, spread it out before the Lord. Turn to John 14, 26, and lay it out. Say, now, Lord, aren't these your words? Didn't you say your Holy Spirit would teach me? Then, Father, I call upon you to do what you said you'd do. And I thank you that you're going to do it. And you suppose you want to know something about the prophecies. You want to understand prophecy better. You turn here to John 16, 13 and lay that out before the Lord. Assume the Lord can read when you put it out there. See? Lord, aren't those your words? Didn't you say you would teach us prophecy? Then, Father, please help me to understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that we've got power through the Holy Spirit? You see, I know Jesus is at the right hand of God because the Bible said only when he got there would we receive the Holy Spirit. So I know Jesus must be at the right hand because I've got the Holy Spirit. See, I know he's there. All right. What I'm saying is you've not expected supernatural things to happen when you've been reading that Bible. Number one, you've not asked. You have not because you ask not. Well, from now on, change that. I'm telling you, God will supernaturally teach you the Scriptures if you will trust him to do it. He'll do it. You don't have to go to seminary. That Bible was never written for theologians. It was written for you. There was a Bible before there was ever a theologian. I know I'm right. Now I want to say something about the King James, because so many people have maligned it and cast mud on it. The problem, beloved, is that we don't talk like this anymore. I want to give you one example so you'll get the picture. Back in 1611, it was published. In 1655, very close after that, a young architect named Sir Christopher Wren was commissioned by the church to draw up the blueprints for St. Paul's Cathedral in London and to supervise its construction, and he did it. When he was finished, the archbishop came over and took a look at it and said, Sir Christopher Wren, your creation is, listen to this, artificial, awful, and amusing. Now, I was in the oil business, and if my boss had said that about my work, my wife would still be soothing my wounded ego. You know, Sir Christopher Wren said, Your Grace, I do not deserve such great honor. How could he say that? Did he mean it, or was he being a wise guy? He meant it. Because then compared to now, amusing, amazing, awful, awe-inspiring, artificial, artful. And since the words have changed, you really do need some Holy Spirit help when you're reading a translation that has been superseded like that. Now, I still love it best, but I know. Now, let me apologize to you also for the English language. The Greek, now I hope you all know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew except for a few chapters in Daniel, which was written in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. Hebrew is the most alive, vigorous language there is. The Hebrew words are pictures. They spoke in pictures. And we speak in abstracts. Our words are abstract. We're weakened by it. We're at a big disadvantage. The Greeks had more words. We'll have one word, and the Greeks will have four or five, each one with a slightly different shade of meaning. And it's impossible to translate word for word from Greek to English and get the same force. It's just impossible. You cannot do it. That's why you need Holy Spirit power when you're studying. Let me give you the simplest example. You already know it. Most of you know this, but I'll just refresh. Love. We got one word in English language, love, love. I come in the house and I see my dog, I say, I love you, Spot. Then I look at my wife and I say, I love you, honey. It's a wonder she didn't, you know, floor me with a broom when I said that. I mean, I tell the dog I love the dog, and then I tell her I love her, as though it's the same. But by experience, we understand that I did not mean the exact same kind of love, did I? No. Well, the Greeks didn't have that problem, did they? They had three words for love. Eros, sensual or sexual love. They had phileo, which we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. The love you have for friends before you became a Christian. Because you could not love with more than brotherly love until you became a Christian. You had to have a new spirit in you. Then there's this third word, agape. Agape love. That love that mama has for that newborn little baby there. The love the Father God has for you. And that I hope you have for Him. Agape. Three words. You say, so what? Okay, I'll tell you so what. I'll make it come alive for you. Do you remember in John 21, Jesus confronted Simon Peter and He says, Peter, do you love Me? Now, Peter's just really blown it, hadn't he? He's denied the Lord Jesus three times and he is on a guilt trip beyond belief. Listen, y'all, when you've let God down and you know you have and you've not gone to Him for confession, you're down. But worse, when you go to Him and confess it with a contrite heart, you'll be walking down the street having confessed it, and Satan walks right up to you and says, you don't think you're getting off that easy, do you? You did something terrible. And we just sit there and agree with Satan and say, oh, even the blood of Jesus wasn't enough to forgive me of my sin. I mean, even Jesus' blood can't handle that sin. Satan says, right, right. See? And you're siding with the wrong guy. For 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9 says, Jesus' blood is powerful enough to cleanse from all sin. All sin. So we get on guilt trips. Forgiven by God, but our pride, we thought we were better than that. And we just can't believe we failed God so badly, so our pride won't let us get the victory. All we've got to do is agree with what God's Word says, which says, I forgave you. Now, Peter's on a guilt trip. Jesus said, Simon, do you love Me? You know the story. Let me tell you how it really happened. Now that I've taught you those three Greek words, Jesus really said, Simon, do you agape Me? Do you love Me with all your heart, soul, and mind? You know what Simon said? See, you learned it in English. He said, yes, Lord, I love you. That's not what Simon said. He said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Yes, Lord, I have a very warm, close, personal friendship and affection for you. He didn't say, I have a deep, abiding, trust, love in you. He said, phileo. Jesus said, feed My lambs. Jesus looked at him again and said, Simon, do you agape Me? Simon, I can just see him right now. I'll bet you he wasn't even looking him in the eye. Yes, I phileo you. He did not say agape again. Jesus said, feed My sheep. Third time, Jesus gave up. He says, okay, Simon, I give up. Do you even, in fact, really phileo Me? And Simon says, yes, Lord, I do. I phileo you. That's what really happened in that story. Now, does it come alive? That's a different meaning to you. It's better. Now, let me just say this. Simon did agape Jesus. He just couldn't tell Him that. See, when you let somebody down, you just, you know, when y'all let each other down real bad, you just can't look each other in the eye and say, I love you with all my heart when you just blew it. You know, you kind of toe the ground a little bit and say, yeah. You know, well, that's the way Peter was. Now do you see how the story comes alive? All right. Now, beloved, God gave me a few keys, and I want to share them with you to help you in your Bible study. 3 years ago, the Lord showed me this, and it has really helped me in my study. Turn quickly to John chapter 1, verse 1. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. To help you in your Bible study. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's one of the most powerful statements in the whole Bible. I will say this, there is not a more powerful statement in the Bible than that. Notice that God makes such a powerful statement and then digresses. The entire, some of the greatest teachings in the Bible are written this way. Notice in verse 3, 4, and 5, he then begins to talk about the light. Now this is very important, but he is digressing from the original subject, which was the Word. And he says, John the Baptist, oh, he wasn't the light, he just came to bear witness to the light. Very important, but it's not what the first subject was talking about. Then in verse 11 and 12, for instance, he says, he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Very powerful, very important, but it's still a digression from the first statement. But praise Jehovah God forever. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. And the Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, do you get the point? For 12 verses, God digressed with very important information, but digressed, and suddenly, with fantastic power, verse 14 leaps back to verse 1. What if you didn't have verse 14? Really, pretend you've never read the Bible. You're not a Christian. You just pick up verse 14. I mean, verse 1 without verse 14. You'd sit there and scratch your head over what in the Word the Word was. What in the world the Word was. You don't know. I call those go-backers. Some of the greatest teachings in the Bible. In other words, what is the Word? Obviously, in verse 14, we know it's Jesus. And so verse 14 tells us, go back and find the Word. The greatest teachings in the whole Bible are that way. I'm going to give you another one real quickly. Just don't look for time's sake. Do you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, I've got living water to give to you. She says, oh, I'd like some of that. Do you know you can read that whole chapter, and unless the Holy Spirit just revealed it to you, you don't know what living water is. He does not say. It doesn't say. The whole chapter doesn't tell you. Read all of verse of chapter 5 of John, and it does not tell you what living water is. Did you know you can read all of chapter 6, and you still don't know what the living water is? Chapter 7, verse 37 through 39 tells us. Jesus says he was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was like Mardi Gras, people everywhere, and it says Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he said, is anyone thirsty? Come unto me and drink. And as the scripture says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. How do I know Jesus is at the right hand of the Father glorified? Because I've got the Holy Spirit. And it said I wasn't going to get Holy Spirit till he got glorified at the right hand of the Father. Now I know what living water is. Do you see it? I had to read all the way to chapter 7 to find out. Do you see what I'm saying? The way most of you read your Bible, you read a couple of verses, it might take you a few years to get to chapter 7. All that time, you don't know what that living water was. You got me? Some of the greatest truths in the Bible, you got to go back. Now, let me unravel one. I'll bet you this one's bothered some of you. This is one I'm just going to throw in. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, this is beautiful. This is going to be beautiful. You're going to love it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse, I'll have to see it when I get there. I think it's 23, but let me get there. No. 29. Praise the Lord. Here's one I bet's bugged some of you if you've ever found it. You know, if you hadn't found this one, shame on you. It's one of these questions that bothers all the Christians. Paul writes this letter and he says, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now that's got to bother. Come on, let me see some hands. Has that scripture bugged some of you? Please, would you raise your hand? Come on, it bugged me. Now, you and I know the Bible teaches that baptizing for the dead doesn't help at all. I mean, once you go out of this world without Jesus, that's it. So what's that talking about? Let me show you how simple the Bible is written. It had to be written simple for us to understand. Look at the next verse. Look at the word. Why? What shall they do that are baptized? Why are they then baptized for the dead? But look at chapter verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy? Did you get the change in the tense? Paul one time is talking about they. There's some group somewhere that's a they. But he says, we are in jeopardy. Oh, then Paul's not one of those that are talking about baptizing for the dead. Who's he talking about? It's one of those go backers and look. It's got me? The key. Now you know. So you start looking back. Who's he talking about? Who's they? I'm searching for they. I found it. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some, it's some, that's the they. There's some among you that says there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is teaching here, he says, look at these idiots. He says, you guys are listening to these false teachers. Let me show you what phonies they are. They say there's no resurrection of the dead, and yet these same guys are baptizing for the dead. He said, can't you see what phonies they are? If they're teaching you there's no resurrection, how do you explain the fact that they're baptizing for the dead? Now do you see how simple the scripture is explained? It's so easy. You're armed. It's a go-backer. Okay. Now then, beloved, I know many of you are always saying, I'm a New Testament man. I am too. But did you know that there are 260 chapters in the New Testament and 209 of them are quoting the Old Testament? Yeah, really. We've been taught that God changed tunes. That there's some new God showed up with the New Testament. Oh, beloved. It's the same God. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I'm God Almighty and I don't change. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus was all through the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just show up all of a sudden at the cross. Who do you think that was that spoke to Abraham there when he sent the two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah? We have a name for God when he comes in the flesh, don't we? What do we call God in the flesh? Jesus. Oh, yes, beloved, that was Jesus Christ. It was not Jesus born of the Virgin yet, but it was our Jesus. He's all through the Old Testament. Who do you think that was in? Oh, it must be about Joshua chapter 5. Don't look it up. Verse 13 through 15. Joshua sees a guy with a sword. He walks over there and he says, who are you? Are you for us or the enemy? He says, I am the captain of the armies of heaven. Take off your shoes. You are on holy ground. And he fell down and worshipped him. And yet the Bible says, worship Jehovah God only. Who do you think that was? That was my Jesus, y'all. He didn't just show up suddenly. Now, Jesus says in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be wrong. Now, what scriptures did he have? Only the Old Testament. Children of God, make up your mind. Jesus said they cannot be wrong. If he's wrong, he's not God. God doesn't make mistakes. If he's right, then you and I have got to accept every single story in the Bible, whether we understand it or not. You can't worship him as Lord if he's a liar or mistaken. I mean, some God we've got, you know, he doesn't even know what's going on. He says there's no errors in the Bible. Now, we've got to get tough and get off the fence. Either this is the Word of God or it is not. Hallelujah. Revelations 19:10 teaches that the purpose of prophecy is to teach about Jesus. Your arm, did you know that? Now go back and read some of those minor prophets such as Haggai, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and you've got a key in your hand. Look for Jesus. You will find something every time about the second coming of Jesus. Sometimes about the first coming, but nearly every time about the second coming. Some of those books were dead to you. But when you start knowing that Jesus is coming, and you want to know more about it, go to the Bible. Hallelujah. I just want to show you one more thing before I get into some of the what you came for. Turn with me in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. I want to show you something. Genesis and chapter 12. While you're turning, let me say this. The book of Revelation has 404 verses. 278 of them are quoting direct quotes from the Old Testament. Don't tell me you're a New Testament man. Only. The most beautiful thing in the world is to have a Bible that has been fulfilled. The beauty in the Old Testament is it's been fulfilled. We've been living, not all of it. There's a lot of good prophecy about the second coming in that Old Testament. There are there's 333 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah's first coming. 333. Jesus literally fulfilled all 333. Now, I did a little calculation one time. I just took 48 of them. I took 48 of them that Jesus could in no way have anything to do with helping to make them happen. You know what I mean? Like when you're a little baby, how can you tell your mother and daddy to go down to Egypt when you're a brand new baby? You see, Jesus was out of control of that situation. I took 48 of them and figured the statistical odds against me prophesying 48 things about you before you were born. And then in your lifetime, all of them happened. Things that you couldn't have anything to do with, you know, beyond your realm. Now, before I tell you what the answer was, let me tell you what 10 means. 10. You work for me, okay? I give you $200 a week. What if I make a mistake and miss it by a zero? Try and live that week on 20 bucks. You got the idea of what a zero is? What if I made a zero mistake the other way? Whoo! And you go home with $2,000 that week. You're getting the idea of the power of a single zero, okay? The odds, there's 333, remember? I only figured 48 of them. The odds are 110 to the 167th power to 1 against. In other words, write a 10 down and add 167 zeros. Now, let me just say this. Do you know 10 to the 6th power? 10 to the 6th is a million. 10 to the 9th is a billion. I don't comprehend a billion anything. You may think you do, but you don't. Believe me. You really have never comprehended a billion separate entities. You just can't do it. This is 167, not 9 zeros. 167. Praise God. Chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 16. I want to show you something. The story, you know the story. Abraham and Sarah have gone down into Egypt, and Abraham, the great father of faith, that day didn't have very much faith, and I'm glad. God put all the weaknesses of the saints in the Bible. He put all their sins right down there for you and me. I'm so glad. Otherwise, I would have thought I had to be perfect to be used by God. God recorded for you and me that David committed adultery and murder, and that God forgave him. I'm so glad. Otherwise, I'd have thought David was so perfect, I could have never been used by God. Abraham, the great man of faith, went down there and lied. You say, now, wait a minute, Floyd. She was his half-sister. That wasn't a complete lie. He told Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, Sarah, that you're my sister, not my wife. He's afraid Pharaoh would kill him so he could marry her. Now, she must have been some looker, because I did a little calculation. She was about 60 years old. I mean, that gal must have been some looker. But the point is this. See how we do things? What we tend to say is, well, that wasn't really sin, that was deceit. See how we pretty up sin? Deceit. No, that was sin. That was a lie. He didn't trust God in that bad situation to take care of it. Now let me just show you. All right, that's the background. Look at this. And so now he's about ready to leave, and it says, Pharaoh treated Abraham well for Sarah's sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. Now, I'll bet you none of you ever did backflips over that word camels. That probably never even caught your attention in the slightest. But Vernon, an archaeologist one day saw that word, a professional hater of God. He said, ha ha. Not that all archaeologists are, please. This one just happened to be. And he says, ha ha, the Bible is a lie. I am one of the world's leading experts. I know all about this area of the world. I've been digging over there for years, and I know there were no camels in that part of the world at that time in history. He lectured, he published books, the Bible is a lie, the Bible's a lie, and he died. 20 years after he died, another archaeological team went into the same area where Abraham was, and in their diggings they found a flat piece of rock. And there was some writing on it. It was a bill of sale. It was dated at about the time, in fact, slightly before the time that Abram was supposed to have made this gone down into Egypt. Guess what they were selling on that bill of sale? Camels. Now, beloved, that's amusing, and yet it's tragic. You realize this man lost his soul over a camel? Really? He attacked the Word of God, and he blew it. You say, well, don't read this one. I'll give it to you for time's sake. Exodus 38:8 talks about building the laver. Remember the laver at the tabernacle? And the foot of the laver. The laver, you washed your hands in it if you were a priest every time you went to the altar or went into the tabernacle. And it had a little foot that had a little place you could put your water in, some water in, put your foot in and wash it. And it says that the women came down with their bronze mirrors and gave it to the priest to use to make and fashion this laver from. Another archaeologist picked that up and says, no way. There were no bronze mirrors at that time in history. He published, wrote, lectured, toured the world, God's Word's alive. He died. And about 30 years later, another archaeological team was digging in that area of the world, and guess what they found? Bronze mirrors. Older than the story that he had challenged. Beloved, it's sad. And so tonight, with that for a background, I want to share this with you. When I was saved and filled with the Spirit 3 years ago living in Holland, I had a wrestling bout with God. About the third day, I suddenly realized I was sick for 7 weeks. I'm glad I didn't know any of you. You would have wanted to come anoint me with oil and lay hands on me and pray. God had me where He wanted me, where I had to look up for a change. I'd been used to looking in the mirror and worshiping. God had me looking up. And I realized that I had to make a decision about the Word of God. Either that was really the Word of God and could be trusted, or it was not. And if God wasn't strong enough to protect His own Word, listen, you don't have to go defend the Word of God. Please don't do that. That's going to lead to an argument. Give them the truth. If they don't listen, pray for them and love them. Let the Holy Spirit convict. You never know. He may not let that one thing leave their mind for 5 years. And then suddenly, He drives it home. I said, God, I've got to decide. And I wrestled, just like Jacob wrestled with Christ there all night. That was Jesus, too, in case you didn't know it. That was my Jesus. Jacob lost that wrestling match, and by losing, he won. I lost my wrestling match with God about the Word of God in just 3 hours. See, I was bullheaded, but not as bad as Jacob. It only took the Lord 3 hours to break me. I said, God, I'm going to accept it whether I understand it or not. Now, about 30 minutes went by, and I put a P.S. on that prayer. I said, oh, Father, You're going to send me back to the office when I get well with all those scientists that I work with that don't believe in You, don't believe Your Word. Now, I've told You I'm going to accept it by faith. Now, I expect something in return. Teach me the truth so that I can at least give them the truth. And that was it. I went back to work. I was telling this guy that the Word of God was great. I'd read the Bible through 3 times in those 7 weeks, completely. Every genealogy, the whole thing. Now, I'll tell you one thing. If you'd ever read it through real quickly like that, you'd get the big picture. You'd quit taking all those scriptures out of context because you'd get the big picture. I went back, and this guy, I started telling him how the Bible was right and it was true, true, true. And he said, oh, Floyd, you know, patronized me. And he said, now, Floyd, you know in the book of Jonah, it says, and the minute he said Jonah, my heart fell to my feet. I knew what he was going to say. And I said, dear Lord, don't let him say it. That's always bothered me. Don't let him say what he's about to say. But he did. Now, Floyd, you know that the book of Jonah says, a great fish swallowed Jonah. But the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he even knew the verse in the chapter. I didn't. He did. It says, a whale swallowed Jonah. And you and I as scientists know that a whale is not a fish. A whale is a mammal. And so there's a contradiction in the Bible. All of a sudden, I heard me say, Who told you a whale was not a fish? He said, what? I said, who told you a whale wasn't a fish? He said, everybody knows that. I said, that's not what I said. Who told you? He said, my biology teacher, I guess. I said, uh-huh. Who told him? He said, well, I guess it was his teacher. I said, right. Don't you see? Just keep going back, 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 back. And a long time ago, many, many hundreds of years after the Bible was written, a group of scientists no smarter than you and I sat down and made up a man-made classification system of animals. And we called a whale a mammal. God does not use man's classification system. In the Old Testament, he called it a fish. In the New Testament, a whale. Now, let me be honest with you. If you really look it up in the Greek, you don't have to translate it whale. It could just as equally and honestly be translated great sea fish or great sea monster. But let me say this. It probably was a whale. How many of you have ever been told, ever heard that a whale cannot swallow a man? Please let me see your hands. I heard it. Well, that also is a lie of Satan. For instance, a sperm whale can swallow a man. Sperm whales live in every ocean that there is, so there's no problem getting a sperm whale in the Mediterranean Sea to swallow old Jonah. Frankly, my God wouldn't have had a problem anyway. But I'm just showing you how simple this whole thing is. We cut up a sperm whale not too many years ago. I've got it documented at home in the newspaper. He had a 16-foot-long shark in him that he'd swallowed whole. And believe me, Jonah wasn't 16 feet long. Look, you could bring, listen, classifying. You could bring coins to me from all over the world. And I could classify, if I'm the first guy to classify them, I can classify them any way I want to. I could classify those coins according to weight, color, size, shape, buying power. And if I'm the first guy to classify, I'm the world's leading authority, right? Everybody will quote me. God said, and he got there first. I say a whale is a fish. You say, well, Floyd, I kind of like that. Oh, let me say one more thing about a sperm whale. They do have a peculiarity you ought to be made aware of. When they die, they swim right to the shore, and guess what they do? They regurgitate. Hello, Jonah. You see, there's nothing to it. There's just nothing to it. Frankly, we have on record where men have been swallowed by a whale and lived inside for a day, and it's documented. And they had some acid burns on them and lost a little hair, and their skin didn't quite look as good, but they made it. Have you ever wondered how everybody in Nineveh believed Jonah's story so well? Now, I don't know this, but have you ever thought maybe he had acid burns all over him? He might have. I mean, that would have caught your attention if somebody showed up and said, I was swallowed by a whale, and you looked at him, you'd have a hard time arguing with him, wouldn't you? Well, you say, Floyd, yeah, you like that, don't you? You say, Floyd, I like that. I see what you're getting at, but have you got anything you can, you know, I can bite on to? Yeah, I do. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, I'm going to begin at verse 11. God is distinguishing between the clean and unclean animals. And look what he says. You may eat any bird. I'm reading to you now in the Easy Reader. Okay, now I've checked this out. This isn't deep doctrine, so it's okay. I'm for this one. You may eat any bird except the following. The eagle, vulture, osprey, buzzard, falcon, raven, ostrich, nighthawk, seagull, hawk, any variety, screech owl, great owl, horned owl, pelican, vulture, cormorant, stork, heron, hoopoe, the bat. The what? The bat. Beloved, anyone in this room that knows anything about science knows that a bat is considered by man's system not to be a bird, but to be a mammal. God says, sorry, fellas, you can call it anything you want to, but in my system, and I got here first, I call it a bird.
End of Back to the Word, number 1A.